If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this series in 2 Peter, we've called Foundations for the Future. And we've named it that because what Peter is doing is he's laying out the difference between the ultimate foundation we can build in Jesus Christ, where we have real stability, versus all the shifting foundations we have of our life, our strategy, our money, our relationships. So there's a contrast that we see again and again. We're turning the corner now into chapter 2. So you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's a scary warning that wolves are coming. Wolves are coming. This term is used often in the New and Old Testament for false teachers and false prophets. So a wolf is someone who wants to eat sheep. And again, God's people are compared to sheep. And so good leaders lead us to health and vitality, and wolves, false teachers, want to destroy us. When we started this church many years ago, we were commissioned by Church and Temple. We had a lot of people commuting from Killeen to Temple, and so they grabbed hold of us and the commuters and said, okay, we want you to move back into Killeen and start a new church. And as we were planning for that, I was the kind of central founding pastor and was organizing different leaders and was really worried a lot about the idea of attack from wolves and false teachers. Like, I knew this was an important issue biblically, that we wanted to build a church that was safe from the outside. And one of the things that I fell into was thinking that if I did everything right, there would be no attack. Like, if I really planned well enough, if we strategized and had a healthy enough church, there'd be no wolf attack. And I was studying Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's having a final training session and retreat with the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And I don't know if you know much about Bible history, but the church in Ephesus was one of the strongest churches in the New Testament. And Paul had spent more time training these leaders than any other group of leaders he'd ever been with. And he loved these men dearly. They were weeping together because they were going to miss Paul, and they knew he was heading for danger. And in the midst of this talk that Paul is having with these leaders of the church, he guarantees that wolves are going to rise up. He says, from among you. And that just shook me. I was like, okay, Jesus had promised in Matthew 7 that wolves are coming. And Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 18 that wolves are coming. And here, Paul, training these leaders, says, wolves are going to come from among you, my best friends I've spent years training. And it woke me up to the reality of, like, no matter what we do in church life, wolves are coming. And Peter's going to echo the same thing. He's going to say, yeah, wolves are coming, and we have to prepare for that. We have to be willing to deal with it when it happens. It will happen. So the idea is it's not an if, it's just, it's going to happen, and we have to deal with it responsibly. So church leadership is kind of tasked centrally with that, with, like, protecting the flock, but a healthy flock can be on alert and watch as well. And so that's part of what you'll be learning today, is how can we participate in this thing that God is preparing us for. So 2 Peter 2, let's read verses 1 through 3, and as we move through the morning, we're going to get all the way to verse 10 to get more of the details of what Peter wants to call us to. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Again, it's a guarantee. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He says destruction is coming for them, and the wolves are coming as well. And you need to be aware of it. You need to be alert. Wolves are coming. And so I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to prepare our own hearts, to be good ground, to receive his word, and to be on guard, and to not be afraid. We know that we've got the Good Shepherd with us, and so ultimately we can trust him to help us to deal with whatever happens in this world. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one that protects us. Jesus, you told us you're the Good Shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And so we know we have an ultimate guardian in you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that your presence would fill us, would make us alert and aware and be good ground to receive your word, to listen to what you have to say and to learn from it, to trust in your goodness. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is that wolves are coming. Wolves are coming. It's not if, but when it's just going to happen. It's part of the world we live in. We live in a broken world. And so Peter's preparing his flock for that. If you remember last week, he's like, hey, I'm going to die, and I want to give you some words of encouragement. And I want to clarify for you that kind of a basic foundation for preparing to deal with wolves is the foundation he's already laid, right? It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so there's this basic foundation of all the precious promises we have in Jesus. We call that grace. And then building on our faith in that grace, building virtue. And so that's the foundation, right? Like if you don't understand all the details of how to deal with problem teachers and leaders, understand that the best thing you can do is trust Jesus and follow him, right? That's your ultimate weapon because he's the good shepherd. But Peter's going to give us three things to do in this text, verses 1 through 10. Wolves are coming, so number one, prepare to recognize them. Prepare to recognize them. We want all of you to be on guard. Prepare to recognize wolves, false teachers. Number two, remember past judgments. Remember past judgments. He's going to make the case that God judged the bad leaders in the past. He's going to do it again in the future. So remember that. And then number three, trust in his rescue. Trust in his rescue. Keep going. Keep trusting his goodness to you. He can rescue you. He can get you all the way home. Okay? Number one, prepare to recognize these wolves. Wolves are coming. So again, stuff he already said before, recall the gospel, grow in virtue, but prepare to recognize these wolves, prepare to recognize them. So this is verses 1 through 3 that I already read, and I just want to add a kind of sidebar application. At our church, in all of our vulnerable populations, our leadership, but anyone that works with teens or children or preschoolers, they have to take predator recognition training, okay? And so I want to encourage you, even if you're not ready to commit to the children's ministry and sign up to serve every week, would you consider getting in the pipeline and taking that training? Because that's just going to make our church healthier and better able to recognize predators. That's what it's about. So it's safety for children. It's horrible. It's horrible. I'll just tell you. Every time I have to renew, I'm like, oh, I hate this, right? Because it's just gross, right? It's just like watching out for people that are coming for our kids. But it helps us have a heightened alertness, a recognition. So that's a sidebar. Prepare. And we've got some practical preparation of just things that people have learned out there in the world of how to recognize predators. But he's going to give us some specific things for the church as well, right? Like just more than child safety, just kind of doctrinal predators and social predators and church life predators. How can we prepare to recognize them? He says, first of all, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's picking up here the theme he talked about last week, that there were good prophets in the Old Testament, and there were good teachers, apostles, eyewitnesses of the gospel, right? So he's laying this foundation, pay attention to the truth, and recognize that there's people that are going to be fighting with you over that too. So there are teachers that you can trust, listen to them, Old and New Testament, right? That's the foundation he laid. And now he's saying, but there were false teachers. There were in the Old Testament, and there are going to be again now in this current age. And so he'll kind of go back and forth from past tense, present tense, future tense, because he's saying this is always going to be an issue. There will be false teachers who will bring secretly destructive heresies. So they're secretive, right? They're trying to hide themselves. So that's why we have to prepare to recognize them, right? Like we got to actually kind of pay attention and know that there are people out there that want to trick us. This is especially hard for me, and part of why I think I stressed out when I was founding the church, because I'm just kind of an optimistic person, tend to be like, I trust you, right? And I've learned in life as I get older, that's not always the case, right? Like you can't always trust people, but we have to be aware. There will be people that secretly bring in destructive heresies. I'm going to come back to that word heresy, but it's an idea that it's something that brings destruction, right? Division. Even denying the master who bought them. So that's really the ultimate definition here is there are people that deny Jesus. There are people that say, we can save ourselves by continuing in our sin. That's our salvation. And then there are people that say, you know what? I've realized my sin can't save me. I need Jesus. Jesus is my only hope. So he's saying these people, these teachers are going to say, you know what? Sin's not so bad. Why don't you engage in sin? Maybe it will save you. It says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. I want to note here that destruction occurs three times in three verses. They're destructive heresies that will bring swift destruction. And then the last verse he says, their destruction is not asleep. Saying that destruction is coming, it's guaranteed. So destruction is coming. It says, verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, if you're like me, I typically think of blasphemy as a technical term for misspeaking about the name of God. But it's really broader than that. It's like disrespecting or slandering things. That's really what the word means. So it's often used in that narrow sense of slandering God's name. But here it's talking about slandering the truth, right? They're going to disrespect the truth. Last week he said, eyewitnesses of the apostles, Old Testament prophets, we call it the Bible. They're going to slander this truth that we rely on as the thing that guides us. So the way of truth will be blasphemed or slandered, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So he's saying it's going to seem like it's idle. It's going to seem like God's not doing anything. That's how we're going to feel. He's saying prepare to recognize them. Know that God's going to deal with them. Be on guard because destruction is coming for them. You might be tempted to follow them or to think they're right as they're like, oh, nothing's going to happen. Just follow us. Everything's okay. Jesus talks about this when he talks about going away in Matthew 24 and 25. He's going to say, it's going to seem like I'm not coming back, but guess what? I am. So Jesus prepared us for the very feeling we have now. We're just like, Jesus, where are you? Like, why is everything going so crazy? He says, trust me, love people well. I am indeed coming back. So false teachers are the ones that are like, yeah, he's not coming back. Just do your own thing. Follow your own sensuality, it says. So Moses warned us, the cross-reference for that is Deuteronomy 18. I mentioned that. Moses warns us that these false teachers are coming. And this is a test that Moses gives us, Deuteronomy 18, 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. Moses gives a very simple test for prophets. If a prophet says something, it doesn't happen, don't listen to him. And then Moses gives this extra thing that I want to encourage you with. He says this. This is, again, Deuteronomy 18, 22. It says, the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. You need not be afraid. So I'm trying to stir in you. Peter's trying to stir in us an on-guardness, right? But he's like, but you don't have to be afraid. God is with you. You don't have to be intimidated by these false leaders, by these false teachers. Jesus also warned in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So I was looking this up the other day. I was trying to find a picture for this idea. And I was like, wolf in sheep's clothing, wolf in sheep's clothing. That's a famous saying. It's like, who said that? It's like an old proverb. Like, did Ben Franklin say that or something? You know, I was trying to remember who it was. And I was like, I feel so stupid. I'm a pastor. I should know this. Jesus said this. Jesus said, this is what the false shepherds, the wolves, are going to do. They're going to dress up like sheep. They're going to look like, oh, yeah, we're cool with all this. We're all in with this Jesus stuff. And then they're going to try to pull us away from following Jesus. But that's what they do. So there's a secretive here. There's a deceptiveness. So prepare to recognize them. Three key words I want to hit on, and then we'll move on to the next point. Heresy. I said I'd come back to that. What does heresy mean? Heresy has come to mean over history, false doctrine and false teachers. So it's kind of out of bound teaching. But originally what the word means is a party or a sect. It literally means making a choice. So it's like this idea of division, right? So what false teachers always are going to do is they're going to separate sheep into their own little group. Galatians talks about this. He says the guys, the Judaizers that are trying to bring you away from the gospel, they just want followers. Now we have to be careful about this because it triangulates with everything else. Because I want to just lay this out. Leaders, by definition, are inviting you to follow them. So wanting followers or inviting followers is not an automatic boom, you're out, right? We need, if we're going to be a good leader, we need to be like Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 10, follow me as I follow Christ. So leaders by definition are saying, follow me, we're going somewhere. Where are we going? We're going to follow Jesus, right? So we just need to balance this out. Be aware, the false teachers, they just want followers. It's like, that's all there is. Where are they taking you? They're taking you away from Jesus. So there's a distinction there. Heresy is division, pulling people away, wanting followers to pull people away from Jesus. Sensuality, that's another really important word here. He says, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So They're pulling you away from moral purity. And we have to hammer this because this is the most common problem, I think, in our culture today. As Bible teachers, Bible church, Reformed churches, expository Bible teaching churches, we're real clear on the teaching aspect of it, right? We don't want teachers that teach wrong facts, but we also have to watch people's lives. We also don't want teachers that are overly sensual, that are saying, you know what, we can do what we want, have a permissive attitude about sin. The Old Testament and the New Testament have the same line of what we call moral law or moral purity. It rejects sexual immorality specifically. That's kind of the point he's talking about here. And yet more and more teachers today are saying, well, hold on, you're misunderstanding the Greek and Hebrew term. Actually, sexual immorality is not what you think it is. It's really okay. We can indulge. And the bottom line of how we know what truth is following our desires. Because of course we all know, because we're modern people with iPhones, that our desires are always good. And that's the road that we're being taken down again and again. If you'd like to talk specifically about the linguistic word games that these teachers are playing, I would love to talk to you about this. I've spent years and years studying Greek and Hebrew. And so we've got a lot of people that are linguists that know the Greek and Hebrew and are making the case on YouTube and in books like, hey, you're misunderstanding the language. That's not really what the Bible's about. The Bible doesn't really condemn sensuality. And I would say they are lying to you. I'm a sympathetic enough person that I often listen to these voices. I'm like, huh, I think that poor guy really believes what he's saying. You know, like I'm like, oh, I think they really think that. But we just got to be clear that the human heart has this incredible ability to even deceive ourselves, right? And so again, if you want to talk more about the language, I can go down that rabbit trail with you. I'm not going to spend an hour and a half talking about those words, but the Bible clearly, clearly condemns sexual immorality, clearly condemns it. Homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, fornication, all the classic things that we consider pornography, all of that, that conservatives aren't crazy, the Bible is right. Those things are outside of the boundaries. Christianity is really strict. Let me say it this way. Christianity is really, really strict about sexual purity. The disciples, when they were talking to Jesus, they're like, man, who can even be married then? They were basically telling Jesus, Jesus, you're way too strict about this. And Jesus is like, well, it's a gift. Follow me. You're going to be okay. And so we just have to hold our ground on that. We have to admit, yeah, the way of Jesus is really difficult, but he'll help us. It's going to be okay. We don't have to give in to the cultural swing of everything is okay and follow our own heart. It's interesting with the follow your heart thing. I've gone way over now. It's interesting with the follow your heart thing. We know it intuitively when we see a friend doing something dumb. We're like, you shouldn't follow your heart in that area. But it's harder with our own heart. Have you noticed that? Like if it's a sin I struggle with, I'm like, yeah, but you know, this is how I'm wired, you know. But when we see it in our friend, we're like, yeah, it's not a good idea to just always follow your heart. Again, I'd love to talk to you more about that offline because it's ground zero in the current debate on these things. Final thing is false words. I think that's the easiest one for us in our movement. Our movement is a prove it to me movement, right? So our kind of church is a church that we do this thing called expository Bible teaching where whoever teaches is going to try to prove what they're teaching out of the scripture. And so I think this is the thing we're best at. We struggle a little more with the divisiveness and the sensuality stuff. Like we're less aware of that. We need to wake up and be more aware of that. But I also would encourage you, a lot of you come from different backgrounds. You come from backgrounds that didn't maybe invest as much in Bible study. I'd say, man, if God's got you here for a few years with us, invest in learning to study the Bible. That's one of the things we could really help you out with. We'd love to do that. We've written some resources on that. We've got small groups and Bible studies where you can get trained in learning. Sometimes it's called inductive Bible study, but just learning how to study it and read it for yourself. That's one of our biggest loves and prayers is that while you're with us, you'll learn to actually handle the scriptures and understand the scriptures. I want to train you to be what Acts describes as Bereans who test what I say and say, is that really in scripture? Like, I love that. When people come up to me and they're like, well, you said this, but what about this other verse, right? Like, that's so good. Like, I invite that. I love that, right? Because I can see you're wrestling with the scripture, and that will aid me in being more careful to teach clearly from the scripture, but also aid you in understanding how to handle it for yourself. So learn to study the Bible, but also know to recognize a wolf. You don't have to be a PhD in theology, right? Like, you love Jesus in the gospel, and you seek to obey him. There's some basics there that are going to help you to prepare to recognize them. So second point is we should remember past judgments. He's going to click through some several Old Testament judgments on sin and sensuality and on false prophets, on people rebelling against God. And he's going to say, hey, this should remind you that God's not asleep at the wheel, right? Destruction's not asleep. Their judgment's not idle, but God is going to judge sin. So what the false teachers are often saying is, yeah, God's not really going to judge it. It's like, he doesn't do that. We're going to hit this theme several times over the next few weeks, repeated themes of God's judgment and God's grace, and they work together. They always work together. Sometimes judgment seems more clear in the Old Testament. Sometimes grace seems more clear in the New Testament, but both truths are taught in both places, and it's consistent throughout our Bibles. So verses 4-8 talks about this idea of remembering past judgments. Verse 4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And then he answers the if with a then. We'll make that our last point. Then we can trust God to do what he says he's going to do, right? But he's starting off with this list of ifs. We got four ifs in the English. It's just one if in Greek, but to make it kind of more clear so we can follow the train of thought. We're like, okay, if he did this, if he did this, if he did this, then grace and judgment is still a reality, and it's always been a reality in God's economy. So what are the ifs? The first one is the condemnation of these angels, right? Verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, what's he referring to? It's interesting, in Scripture, there's not a lot of detail about the fallen angels, what we sometimes call demons, right? Devil, demons, that kind of, there's just not a lot of detail there. We know Jesus has power over them. They're afraid of Jesus. Jesus is going to win over them. That's clear. But the rest of like the history and the stories is very fuzzy. So most commentators think that Peter here is referencing a book called The Book of Enoch, which is a really popular theological comic book of the first century. It was like fanciful stories, kind of like biblical mythology. It'd be like the equivalent of some of our favorite Christian fiction written today that tries to put, you know, pieces together theologically. Most people really valued it, would say, yeah, most of what it said was true, but it's not Scripture. So we kind of have this line that confuses us of like, oh, they had other books too that had good stuff in them, but it wasn't considered Scripture. The Jews, the early Christians, didn't consider it Scripture, but it seems Jude quotes it, Peter's talking about it. It seems like that's what he's referencing here. So there's a story about the angels coming down, Genesis 6, mating with humans, making the race of giants, you know, like crazy fanciful stuff. And a lot of Jews believe that. A lot of Christians and Jews don't believe that, think that's kind of a made-up story that went too far. But the point is here, yeah, God judged angels when they transgressed, right? That's the main point. The other alternative could be John Milton's Paradise Lost. He's referencing that. But since that was written, you know, like 1,000 years later, we're thinking that's probably not it, okay? That's a joke, but that's the book that we think of the most when we think of the fall of angels, even if you've never read it. Because you're a part of the American, British, Western tradition, that's the story we have of the fall of the angels. Because again, there's not a lot of detail in Scripture. So we've got these two great books written by believers, Book of Enoch, Paradise Lost. They try to explain the fall of Satan and angels, but they're giving us a lot of material that's more than what Scripture says. What does Scripture say? God is going to judge fallen angels, and he's going to judge false teachers. That's the bottom line. Then he goes to the Noah story. It's like, hey, God judged the ancient world and their rebellion against God. And what did he do? He saved his people as well. So there's always judgment and grace, judgment and redemption. Then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, this famous story in Genesis, and he saved their Lot, Which this is a crazy, crazy application point, because if you know the story, Lot didn't really look like a good guy. And so at first that's offensive to us because we want our Bible heroes to be perfect in every way, right? Then we read our Bible and like, oh, okay, they're kind of messed up like me. They're broken people that made stupid decisions and did really bad things. And yet they trusted God and God saved them. And that appears to be the story of Lot. There's this language here used about the ashes raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Same language used for what happened to Pompeii. And if you ever visited Pompeii, it's this terrible city in Italy where a volcano rained ash down. And so there are these people that were caught in the ash and they look like statues. It's terrifying. One of my favorite songs from, I don't know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago now is by Bastille. It's called Pompeii. And it says this, I love this line. It says, where do we begin, the rubble or our sin? Where do we begin, the rubble or our sin? So it's this rock song about the destruction, the judgment on Pompeii. And he's saying, where do we begin, the rubble or our sin? The idea is like, where do we start in this world that's falling apart? And there's judgment and brokenness and our city's messed up and our lives are messed up and our families are messed up. Like, where do we start? And the song is saying, is it our rubble or is it our sin? The Bible always says it's our sin. Like, we start with our own heart. The way Jesus says this is, don't worry so much about the speck in your brother's eye, but worry about the giant plank sticking out of your face. Right? He's saying, like, look at your own stuff. Deal with your own heart first. And so as we remember past judgments, this is not so we can triumphantly say, yeah, you get them, Lord. You burn them all down, right? It's for us to look at our own heart and say, I should turn, like I deserve judgment as well. Yet for the grace of God, yet because Jesus took my judgment, he took my place. He died in my place. Now I don't have to receive judgment. Jesus received the judgment for me. And so now I can receive grace. Jesus even makes this explicit when he talks about some judgments as they understood it in the first century that were happening. A couple of disasters that happened in the ancient world. This is in Luke 13. There's some people there got killed by Pilate. You know, there was a riot. People got killed. There was also a tower that fell and destroyed some people. Natural disaster type things, political disasters. And he's like, do you think they were worse than anybody else? He's like, no, those disasters should remind us that we're all on this precipice of judgment. Like that we all deserve judgment. The world is broken by sin. And it's not just out there. It's in our hearts. And so Jesus says this, when we look at these disasters, he says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we're to have the attitude of looking inward. There's the picture again. We had a computer problem, I think. We should have the attitude of looking inward and saying, man, I need to turn. And what does repent mean? Repent doesn't mean beat yourself up to impress God with how serious you are. Repent means I'm turning from sin and no longer trusting that to save me. And I'm saying, Jesus, you're my only hope. We've got to be clear about that. Because again, the false teachers are going to say, oh, the sin's not bad. Indulge the sin. Follow the sin. You'll be fine. And the legalists will say, no, the only way you can be saved is by never sinning again. And so we're kind of pulled between those two false gospels, right? One false gospel says, just do whatever you want. Follow your heart. The other false gospel says, no, save yourself by being really perfect. And Jesus says, like, nobody's perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So just turn, trust me, and we'll work on it together. I'll help you. You might fall. You might sin again. Like, I can't believe I did it again. And he's like, that's okay. I got you. Come on, let's go. So it's neither extreme in the gospel. We're like, we're trying to obey Jesus. We're trying to put away sin. But repentance is turning to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. So we remember past judgments. As we look at these past judgments, we're going to read the Old Testament. We're going to read these stories where, again, judgment is often more clear in the Old Testament. Grace is often more clear in the New Testament, but both are present in both places. God's going to judge sin. God shows grace to those who trust him. And we've got to absorb those realities and continue to turn and trust in his grace. So third point, we need to trust in his rescue. Trust in his rescue. We want to trust in his rescue so that it's if he's doing all these things, he's judging people in the past, but still he would save people, right? I said Lot's this great example, right? Because Lot wasn't perfect. As a matter of fact, Lot was pretty skanky, right? Like he made some stupid decisions. And yet it says, as we turn the corner from 8 into verse 9, that as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And so it's saying he was torturing himself as he put up with the sin and as he tolerated it more and more. And he's like, so now turn verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Again, this is a warning. These are the parts of the Bible I don't really like. I want to be like Mr. Nice Guy and be all your best friends, right? It was up to me. I would be like, you know what? The way that we really help people to find Jesus is say, it's okay, don't worry about it, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. It's fine. But there are these scary warning passages. Say, no, like God is violently opposed to sin. Violently opposed. Judgment is coming. So like we have to absorb the bad news for the good news to be sweet. God is going to destroy evil. That day is coming. And it's going to surprise us. It's going to come swiftly. It's going to come quickly. So those times are coming, and that should drive us to trust in his grace. To go, okay, these things go together, right? Like, it's a package deal. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We can trust him. And so we've got this pressure put upon us to really honestly look at, man, my sin is just going to cause a judgment and destruction. And yet to say that will make me run all the faster to Jesus. Ask him to rescue me, to trust in his rescue. The word rescue is ruamai in Greek. And this Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the scriptures, originally Hebrew in the Old Testament, but they made a Greek translation when the Greek Empire was strong. And so that word ruamai in our New Testament is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament again for all the salvation, deliverance, and rescue passages. Here's a great cross-reference where it's used, Exodus 14:30. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's the Exodus. So going through the Red Sea, salvation was rescue and destruction. So again, our gospel mingles these things. God will destroy evil, and God will rescue those who trust him. And so the number one way that the Jews would remember that God was like this, that he was destroying evil, he's like, we're going to conquer evil, but also saving a people for himself despite their evil, is the Exodus. It's like the cross of the Old Testament. We can trust God to save us. We can trust him to rescue us. And so it's used again and again, even in baptism now. We're acting this out in a sense. We're acting out being saved through the waters of judgment and God showing us grace. Same thing with Noah's Ark. We're acting out Noah's Ark. We're saved through the waters of judgment, the destroyed evil, and yet God is saving us for his grace. And so again, this story gets replayed again and again that we should trust in his rescue. Wolves are coming, and so we should trust in the rescue of the Lord and not think that evil is going to get away with it. Trust in his rescue. Evil will be punished, so persevere in hopeful virtue. Trust in his rescue. Trust that his rescue is coming. And trials are not the end of the story, right? He says he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. You may be going through hard things and think, this is all there is, right? It doesn't make sense. I'm trying to follow Jesus and I lost my job, or I'm trying to follow Jesus and I got cancer. So this is stupid. I might as well just follow the wicked that are just indulging and having fun. At least they're having a little fun in this world, right? Psalm 73 talks this through. It's a great psalm if you're struggling with this right now. Psalm 73 that says, sometimes we envy the wicked. We see like how well they're doing. And it appears that judgment is never happening. And then he says, yet I remembered when I went to the sanctuary. So in New Testament language, it's like, I went to church, I gathered with God's people, I looked at God's word, and I was reminded of the bigger story, the cosmic story that I was starting to forget. The big story is that like there is a coming judgment. And then if we trust Jesus, he has bought us by his blood. He has saved us out of that judgment and he gives us life. So trusting in his rescue looks like persevering, right? Jesus, when he's leaving, he says, you're going to feel like I'm not coming back, But here's what I want you to do. I want you to continue in hopeful virtue. The parables there of the end of the world that Jesus tells in Matthew 24 and 25 are, make sure you're continually kind to other servants because I am coming back. Make sure you're continually ready to celebrate my presence, to party, to worship me because I am coming back. Make sure you are investing the resources I've given you for the sake of others because I am coming back. And so trusting in his rescue looks like continuing, persevering, not giving in and saying, oh, these sensual false teachers are right. I should just indulge. Saying, no, I'm gonna trust him. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And he knows how to judge evil in the world. So wolves are coming. This is the big idea. Wolves are coming. And there will be some people that will rise up from among us, and they look like they're one of us. They're sneaky. They're wearing sheep's clothing, right? Like a really troubling verse is that he says it's those people that he has bought, right? I'm going to read this verse again, verse 1. It says, they've even denied the master who bought them. And I just want to clarify for you, there will always be people who look like they believe in the master who bought them. The way we understand this theologically through the lens of John 10 is that nothing can snatch us out of his hand. So there will always be people that phenomenologically look like they're one of us. We're denying the one who bought us. We're turning on what we've said we believed. But I want to encourage those of you that are believers that nothing can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. So it's a call to persevere even in this warning, right? If you abandon Jesus, yeah, there is no hope for you. But Jesus will not abandon you. So wolves are coming. We want to prepare to recognize them, right? We want to be a church that's healthy and understands how this works. Wolves are coming, so we also want to remember the past judgments. That's part of his argument. He's like, yeah, God has always judged evil. He's not like, I don't care, it doesn't matter. Wolves are coming, so trust in his rescue. Keep persevering. Jesus warns, again, in John 10, great chapter about this stuff. Jesus warns that, man, when wolves come, sometimes the shepherds that are in charge just run away. Sometimes they're like, man, I don't want to get involved. And the sheep get ravaged. Now, I like to think he was really criticizing the Pharisees in that place, but I think he's also criticizing some of us modern pastors in our cowardice and in our failure. We've failed sheep like you to protect you from wolves, and I'm sorry because I know some of you have experienced that. You've been really hurt. You've been abandoned. You haven't been stood up for. But Jesus promises in that passage that the answer is not better under shepherds. He says the answer is him. Jesus says, but I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. So do we want to build a church where we've got the best under shepherds that we can possibly gather? Of course. Do we want a congregation of sheep that are aware and on guard about wolves? Absolutely. We want to practice healthy community. We want to have a healthy place where sheep are safe. But our ultimate source of safety is Jesus. He says he's the good shepherd. He's the one that's laid down his life for the sheep. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are our only hope, that you've sent us Jesus, who's the one who saves us, who protects us, who guards us. Father, because Jesus is that good shepherd, will you make us into good shepherds in our homes, in our circles of friends, and Sunday school classrooms and small groups? Help us to shepherd each other well. Help us to be a church where we point each other to you, that we can trust you, that we can rely on you. Help us to follow you well, we pray, because you are the good shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.